Well, good evening. When Andy gave me that passage, I thought, thanks, pal. But the more I studied it, the more I've appreciated it, because it's the sort of chapter you think, well, why is this in the Bible? Why has God left this, kept this in the Bible? And I hope we'll see by the end of this evening some very, very good reasons why he has. But let's pray together first. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, for those bits which we find difficult, we pray for the help of your Spirit. And Father, we pray at the end we may see something of Christ. And Father, we ask it in his name. Amen. One reason that people give for dismissing Christianity and the Bible is that they say it's all about pie in the sky when you die. It's all sort of airy-fairy. It's all up in the air. But it doesn't really impact our lives, the real lives that people live down here. Out of touch with reality. Well, Genesis 37 wasn't like that. We find some brothers hating one of their brothers, wanting to kill him. They were restrained from killing him, but instead of that, they sold him. Sold their own brother for 20 pieces of silver to traders they'd never met before, and they were heading down to Egypt. When he got there, he was sold on to an Egyptian called Potiphar, and that's where the story in Genesis chapter 37 ended. If you were coming hoping to find a continuation of the Joseph story, you've got to hold your breath and wait. The suspense is still there. But then we've got chapter 38, where Judah went to Canaan. We're not told why. And he married an unnamed Canaanite woman. We never know the name of his wife. She's never named at all. And that's quite indicative of the way in which women were regarded in those days. So, as we look at chapter 38, I'd like to suggest that the first 11 verses contain the origin of the main issues that we come across in this chapter. It tells it the way it is. It tells us about men's weaknesses. And it tells us and reminds us that if we think carefully, some of them are not too dissimilar from ourselves. So once again, I hope that God's word will be a mirror to us, and if we recognize those things that he shows to us, then may we have that capacity to acknowledge that, to confess that, thank him for doing that, and to be forgiven and to move on. So Judah decides to go to Canaan, and he marries a Canaanite wife. Had he stayed with his brothers, who were connected still to the parental home, Jacob would have suggested a wife. But he decides who he's going to marry. And instead of marrying somebody of his father's choice, who most certainly wouldn't have been a Canaanite, he marries a Canaanite instead. And with her, he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And Judah gets a wife for Now, when he did that, that must have sort of rung a bell, surely. If I'd have been back home, how would I have had a wife? But no, he didn't. And so the wife he finds for her is somebody called Tamar. She too is a Canaanite. And we're told that was wicked. I'm walking us through this because I think the first time I read it, it was really quite complicated. And I did a flow chart on the side of A4, completely covered it. One or two places, there was crosses where and Onan were struck down, and the whole thing was really, well, it helped me to understand it. So we're going to walk through this, and then as we're explaining things as it goes, and then to consider how we can learn things from the two central characters, who are Judah and Tamar, and then some other more general issues as well, which come from this passage. So we're told that was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. It's interesting that in the in this 38th chapter, the Lord's name is only mentioned twice, and in both occasions, it's in terms of judgment. He brings judgment on the sons of Judah. Firstly, is struck down, and then later, Onan is struck down. If you look at the beginning of chapter 39, and verse 2, the chapter has just begun, and we read, "The Lord was with Joseph." There's no indication of the Lord's presence in that covenantal way with any of the characters there, especially Judah. So, because Ur had been struck down because of his wickedness, there's now responsibility on his next brother, which is Onan. And he has a duty to marry Tamar, his dead brother's wife. And there was a custom at the time which became incorporated into the law. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 to 6, where a brother is obliged to provide children for his brother's line through his brother's widow. But that's a cost, because it means that you will not have any descendants of your own. And that's something which, obviously, Onan found difficult to accept. And he rebelled. He failed deliberately to honor the custom. And to do that, he devised his own method of birth control. It's been known as Onanism, or, if you like the Latin, coitus interruptus. It's disastrously unreliable, but in this case, it seemed to work, because it was something that he repeated. He kept on doing it to make sure, as he understood it, that his brother-in-law, his brother would not have any descendants through this woman, Tamar, his wife now. This angered the Lord, because in so doing he dishonored his brother, he dishonored his now wife, Tamar, and he also dishonored himself. And so he too was struck down by the Lord. And Judah is watching all this happening. I've got these two sons, the first one I've lost, now the second one I've lost. And his lineage, his continued line is now in jeopardy. Would he have any sons to follow him? And at this point, we see the beginning of Judah's deception. Deception is something which features a great deal in this chapter. It isn't pleasant, but it's the way things happened then, and we know it's the way things still happen today. Firstly, there's no indication that Judah acknowledged or recognized the wickedness of his sons. There's no comment he makes at all. Instead, we should develop this a bit later on, he regards Tamar as toxic. She's the one who is responsible for the death of Ur, and she is the one who is responsible for the death of Onan. So for that reason, I've now got just one son, Shelah, and I don't want her to be responsible for his death. So he sends her away to live in his father's house, put a great distance between Shelah, his surviving son, and Tamar, Onan's widow. The indication, or the suggestion that was made to Tamar was that you go and live back in your father's house as a widow. And when Shelah, who was still very young, is ready for marriage, then I will send him to you. I think the text indicates that he had no intention of doing that at all. So he is deceiving her again at this particular point. Look at verse 13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes. A long time had passed. She had waited and waited and waited for Shelah to appear. She knew how many years had passed, and yet she waited. She realized that Judah wasn't going to do anything. Why? Because Judah's wife had died. There's a period of mourning. And then after that, he went off to join those who were shearing his sheep. You may think, well, so what? Well, this is the Canaanite culture in which he was immersed. A very different culture to the one in which he grew up and which would continue in his father's household, where his other brothers still belonged. Except Joseph, of course. Now, you wouldn't think that sheep shearing would be an occasion for misbehavior. But in Canaanite culture, it was exactly that. It was a festive time, full of sexual temptation, and heightened by the Canaanite practices at the time. So when she hears that Judah is going to the sheep shearing, she thinks, oh no, nothing is going to happen. Nothing is going to happen at all. And so Tamar, who is in the most extremely vulnerable position imaginable in society in those days, she was a childless widow, totally on her own, no social security, no benefits, nothing like that. A father-in-law who thinks she's toxic, wants her as far away from him as possible, unless she brings more disaster on his household. She decides to take her own action, which also involved deceit. She disguises herself as a prostitute. And she goes and sits in a place where she knows that Judah will walk past. Her suspicions are that he will recognize who she is presented to be. She has the appearance of a cult prostitute. Did she think he would just walk on past? If that's the case, what's the point of sitting there? She knew what would happen. And sure enough, he comes over to her in a very matter-of-fact sort of way. She went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. Then this transaction goes on, as happens and has happened since then, when people are selling their bodies. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock. But she's a shrewd lady, but you haven't got a young goat with you. How will I know that you will honor that pledge? Can you give me something as a guarantee that you will actually deliver on what you have promised? What pledge should I give you? That was a mistake for Judah to say. Because she suggests those things which would be totally recognizable as belonging to him. There'd be no doubt about it whatsoever. She asked for his seal, which would probably be cylindrical, and the cord which went through it, which would be together, would be hung around his neck, and his staff, which would probably be carved in a distinctive way. Everybody would know that that was Judah's staff. If they saw it in a pile of staffs, like we have a pile of umbrellas, we often mistake our umbrellas, but you wouldn't mistake your staff. And so he goes along with that. He gave them to her, and then he slept with her, and then she became pregnant by him. And after that, she assumes her normal appearance once more. Now, 3 months in a pregnancy is a characteristic time, and it begins to show. And this doesn't go unnoticed, and so comments are being made about it. Tamar's pregnancy is noticed, and because she's a single person, she's a widow now, no man in her life, it's assumed that she's guilty of prostitution. And so Judah's response is really shocking. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. At last I can get rid of her, this toxic woman who's brought disaster and catastrophe into my life. Now, I've got justification for doing it. In the Mosaic law, the man is also to be burned to death. There's this double standard, this sexual double standard, that men can get away with that and women can't. As Tamar is being brought out to be burnt, she sends a message to Judah. And she says something which would have absolutely chilled him, because he knew the game was up. She said, see if you can, do you recognize these things? And she sends the seal and the cord and the staff. Do you recognize them? Are they familiar to you? Of course he recognizes them. Of course he recognizes them. At this point, Judah is convicted of his shameful treatment of Tamar. And for the first time in this narrative, we have a a flicker of spiritual awakening. Tim Keller, in some very helpful material, described it in just those terms, a spiritual awakening that he realizes when he recognizes these items as being his own property. She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. He wouldn't give her to. Her suspicions were correct. He had no intention of doing it. He was spinning her a yarn to get her out of the house and out of his life. But now she's very much back in his life and is the father of the child, as they think just then, that she is carrying. Okay, so that is the narrative, basically. There's a little bit at the end, which I'll come on to because it's quite significant. We'll do that a little bit later. So what can we learn from this chapter? Well, as I said earlier, there's no mention of the Lord in chapter 38, except in terms of judgment. And there are lessons to be learned as we just sort of focus in on Judah and then Tamar. Judah made a number of mistakes, and I've got them listed here one by one. His was an unwise move away from his brothers, away from his family, away from his religion, away from his God. His friendship with Hira the Canaanite, perhaps you noticed in the narrative, he kept on being referred to. He's quite an instrumental guy, this Hira. How did he know him? Some think he was very young when he went down Canaan. How did he get to know a Canaanite before he got there? We don't know. Another decision he made was to marry a Canaanite woman, which would have caused Jacob great distress. Great distress. His blindness or his ignoring of Ur and Onan's wickedness is something else. He should, as the head of that household, recognize that and dealt with it, but he didn't. His disregard for the plight of Tamar was shameful. She was just an irritation. She was a nuisance. And he had no concern for the fact that she was the most vulnerable member of society at that time. And then along with that, his deceitful pretense to Tamar, spinning her a line. Oh yes, when he grows up, when he's older, yes, I'll send him to you. But in the meantime, go and live as a widow, be with your father in his household and not in mine ever again. So we have a picture here of what happens when you turn your back on something which is very precious to you, which honors God, and you go and immerse yourself in another culture. As we shall see, there's a statement somebody has made which is very perceptive on that. We'll look at that in just a moment. But what about Tamar? There's something about an Esther in her. She's got a courage. She is fighting her corner. She's not just being self-protective. She regards herself as has a duty to be a matriarch in this family for Judah's descendants. Her dead husband's brother had the opportunity to give to her that stability, but also that child which would be appropriate. But he failed to do that. Interestingly, the plight of widows in Scripture is something which is recognized by God and mentioned time and time again. You could look up Psalm 146, verse 9, and Isaiah 1 to 17, but there are many, many other references. There's in the New Testament, there's that persistent widow who continually goes to the judge demanding justice. And there's a concern in Scripture that widows would have justice, that they would be cared for, that they would not be cast out and left to their own devices. As a widow, she took a great risk. to obtain justice. She's prepared to recognize that there will be a double standard, that if she is accused of adultery, then Judah would not equally be accused, even though he should have been. And that is why she had the presence of mind to secure these articles which would identify the father of the child that she's, or children that she's carrying. And it's interesting that in saying that she was used to awaken some sense of guilt and remorse in Judah is a very interesting thing indeed. Judah, in recognizing that his two sons had died, that was something which devastated his family, if he's not recognizing that this is in any way his responsibility, then how can he live with it? Well, he needs to find a scapegoat. He needs to find somebody who he can blame to make him feel better. And he does this in the most brutal of ways, heartless of ways. As we shall see, there's something perhaps that was in the heart of Judah that can stir in our own hearts, and we shall think about that a little bit later. Perhaps there are occasions when we need a Tamar to make us look in the mirror and see ourselves as we are. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he didn't sleep with her again. So something Judah changed at that particular point. So, is Judah unique in justifying himself, as we come on to consider some more application here? Was he unusual? Are our hearts any different to Judah's? You think, well, surely they are. This is such so extreme, isn't it? But think about the principle. Think about the principle. Are we prepared to blame other people for things that go wrong in our lives, rather than perhaps asking the question, Lord, is it me? Is it me? We have a tendency to shift the blame. Somebody said it's a bad attack of BSE. Blame someone else. The story told of a mother who goes to see her son who's been training as an army cadet and he's about to, as an army recruit rather, he's about to come to his passing out parade, and she's filled with pride. And so somebody stands next to her and said, "Why are you so proud? But look at my boy, he's the only one who's in step." The whole squad were out of step, but not her son. And so it is that everybody else is to blame, particularly if self-pity kicks in. We can have a victim mentality. Why do these things keep happening to me? The world's got it in for me. Nothing is our fault. But surely as Christians, we know that that is desperately, desperately wrong. 1 John 1 and verse 8 tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, that we deceive ourselves. That's another type of deception. It could well be that Judah had deceived himself into thinking that what he was doing was justified. There comes that moment when that bubble is burst and he recognizes that Tamar is more righteous than I. She's got justification for what she did in Judah's eyes. In particular, when the news broke that Tamar was pregnant. And the people said, she's been guilty of prostitution. That's the first thing they said. And the reason for that was because she's now pregnant. Not she's been pregnant, therefore she may have been guilty of prostitution. The immediate understanding of that interpretation was she was guilty of prostitution and now she's pregnant. And that must have been music to Judah's ears. That's more ammo. I've got every reason now to get rid of her. But it didn't work out that way. Another lesson to be learned from this is that bad company corrupts good morals. We find this in 1 Corinthians in verse 15 and 33. That when Judah went down to Canaan, that's when the problem started. Why would he do that? That verse is, the context of that verse in Corinthians is that the Corinthian believers were associating with those who were doubting the resurrection, and they were starting to doubt the resurrection themselves. And so that is the bad company that the Corinthians were keeping, those who doubted the resurrection. And certainly bad company corrupted Judah's morals, without a doubt, Now, I know we've got some students here. You've had a word this morning and a word this evening as well. The time will come when you finish this idyllic course of study in Oxford, you sail through your exams or whatever, and then the time comes when you're also looking for a job. How will you decide where to go? Well, depends what's available, depends what the options are, depends how they weigh up, what are the prospects, what are the opportunities, what's the salary? Could I urge you to consider thinking about, is there a good church nearby to which you can belong? Otherwise, you may find yourself ending up living among the Canaanites with no fellowship, no correction, no encouragement, no prayer backing. And to say that this is just a theoretical possibility is not true. It is a reality. It happens. And I've seen it happen. Just think about this. Is there a good church nearby? If you don't know how to find that out, have a word with Andy. I can give you access to FIC churches, and there are many other good churches as well besides those. But do consider it. Very often it's the last thing that people think about. They go, they get a job, it's in the middle of nowhere, it's in a spiritual black hole, and when I used to work with UCCF, I knew the whole of the West Country, and there were spiritual black holes where there was nothing, no gospel work going on in these places. You might well end up working in a location like that. It may be in a school, maybe in a hospital, maybe for a commercial concern. But if you're going to live among the Canaanites, then you need to have fellowship. A number of illustrations of this. One is very sort of well known. It's the picture of a coal fire, and there's all the coals are red hot, and then somebody comes and takes off one of the coals with a tongue, some tongues, and puts it just on the edge, and after a while it grows cold and black. Another illustration is that when the children of Israel had got into the wilderness and they were traveling through the wilderness, the first people to attack them were the Amalekites. And who did they go for? They went for those who were lagging behind, worn out and weary. And that's what the enemy likes to do. He likes to attack those who are separated from the main body. Those who are on the fringe of things, those who are losing contact. And because of that, their faith may be at a low ebb, instead of having other Christians to encourage them, to build them up and to strengthen them. It's something really I would urge you to consider. David Jackman, in his very helpful commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, we become like those with whom we habitually spend time. Doesn't mean to say that we don't have non-Christian friends, we don't have those who are not yet Christians, of course we do. But we need fellowship also. If that's not the case, then God is completely wrong in bringing the church into existence. The church that was upon his heart before creation, the church which was bought with the blood of Christ, how dare we say that God has got it wrong, that we can live without the church and without the fellowship of God's people? We think, well, that's not quite the end of the story, and it's not. Because if the awakening of Judah by the action of Tamar is significant, the last few verses are even more significant. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb, and she was giving birth. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." It's a little bit reminiscent of Esau and Jacob when they were being born. Not that I remember it, but I wasn't there. But it says so in the scriptures. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And his name was Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. So what? Well, Judah's line is no longer in jeopardy. But more to the point, the messianic line is no longer in jeopardy. Because 9 generations later, from Perez down, we find Jesse, the father of David. And the Lord Jesus was great David's greater son. There's a continuation through that line to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and that comes through the birth of Perez. Now, last week, Steve, when he was preaching, made a very helpful point that there is nothing that can thwart God's purposes. And we see it again here, writ large, we really do. Nothing, not even Judah's foolish, careless disobedience in leaving his brothers and his father's household for Canaan, for his friendship with Hira, not even his marrying a Canaanite wife, not even Ur's wickedness, not even Onan's rebellion, refusal to provide heirs for his brother, not even Tamar's pretending to be a prostitute, not even Judah's readiness to have Tamar burnt alive. Absolutely nothing in this story could prevent that covenant promise to Abraham being kept and not violated, that through him and his descendants all the nations of the world will be blessed. Nothing. There's so many places in here where the whole thing could have come crashing down. But over and above that is the act of a sovereign God at work in a godless community to bring glory to himself through the ultimate descendant of this child, Perez, who eventually was born, even though great attempts were made to stop any child, any issue occurring. So when you come to the end of that chapter, you could say, well, the rest is history. Or to be more precise, the rest is his story. The story of the Lord Jesus and the incarnation coming into the world. So to go back to the beginning, biblical Christianity is pie in the sky. It doesn't touch our lives here. Talked about prostitution. When I lived in the manse, 196 next door, the ground floor flat was there, used as a brothel. There's another house in Summertown, which was owned by one of our members who was living in Hong Kong, that was used as a brothel and as a drug dealing centre. These things happen, even in Summertown, my dear. Pie in the sky, it recognises what is going on. It exposes it. And in spite of that, Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord, will not have his plans and his purposes which bring about the birth of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, and the Lord bringing many, many, many to himself. Next week, chapter 39, should be a less dark and a much brighter subject, but it's not without its darkness. And that's back to Andy for that one. So let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honesty of your word. Thank you, Father, that you don't cover over those things which are said and done, which are shameful, which are wrong, which are rebellious, deceitful, untrue. They're all there for us to read. You don't airbrush these out of the characters of your word. They are there for us to see. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to learn. Father, if we have those tendencies that Judah has to blame someone or everyone else for our faults and the misfortunes in our lives, Lord, help us to come before you in humility and ask that you would show us what the truth is, if that isn't the truth. And very often when we speak in that way, we use absolutes like, everyone's against me, which just is an indication of a misunderstanding of reality. There are very few people who can say that everyone is against them, or that things always go wrong. The language of extremes is dangerous, it's damaging, and it's untrue. We pray that you'd help us perhaps to recognize when perhaps a Tamar comes alongside and is able to point something out, and instead of snapping their heads off, Lord, just to be quiet and to perhaps come to that point where we can thank you for that which has pricked our bubble and has shown to us truths about ourselves which perhaps we just were unwilling or afraid to consider. We thank you that if that is the case, as your children, we thank you that we of all people have been given that precious way of dealing with it. For if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we praise you that in this life, even though we can't be perfect, we can be clean. Amen.